who is part of our group and who isn't part of our group. They are not part of our group because they don't wash their hands. That was the Pharisees. They didn't wash their hands, so they're not a part of us. What's going on, Jesus? I wear our team's colors and gear like I did on vacation when attending a game, so those dressed in those ugly black jerseys will know whose side I am on and that they are on the wrong side. And I want to say we do this politically. And yes, I'm going to dabble a moment. Elephant or donkey, red or blue, smaller government, big government, right or left. We hear where a particular person stands on a given issue, and immediately we pile on them all of our biases of what other things they believe, because to hold that position means they are not with us on the key issues. David Brooks calls that stacking. For instance, David French came out this week in a New York Times article. And what did he say? He revealed that for the first time in his life, he will be voting for a Democratic presidential candidate. David French is a lifetime Reagan, conservative, pro-life, Republican, conservative, Presbyterian, faithful follower of Jesus, Harvard lawyer, fighting for constitutional rights. His argument is that he's voting Democratic because he is a conservative. What are we going to do with that? Where do we put him? The point is, we hear things or see things and we place people in or out of our camp. And that makes us feel comfortable and strong. I talked about this before, but I'm going to do it again. I've been dabbling in his book again. The late Larry Hurtado was a professor at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. And he wrote this great book called The Destroyer of the Gods, Early Christian Distinctives in the Roman World. And he says five things made Christians distinct in early Christianity. Their gatherings were multi-ethnic and multiracial. Multi-ethnic and multiracial. The gospel crushed the walls of division based on skin color or dialect or status or economic levels. And they were also generous to the poor. Ancient leaders in secular writing said the reason this Christian sect is growing is not just because they are so wonderful in caring for their poor, they care for the poor of the empire better than we do. They just didn't care for the poor in the church. They cared for the poor of the empire. They also lived a non-retaliation, non-violent, radical forgiveness life. It wasn't until Constantine came along that the Christians ever decided that we should pick up arms and kill people. You punch a Christian in the face and they'll bring you dinner that night. Shame them in public, and they'll come to your house without even being asked. They'll wash your windows. You'll see them through the windows. They were also positively pro-life. I mean, medical abortions did happen, but they were all so dangerous. People just died. The women died left and right. And so it was mostly by infant exposure. So the women would just take their babies after they had them and lay them in the garbage cans and lay them in the dump. Walk away. And Christians would go looking for them or stumble upon them because the animals or the elements would kill them, and then they would take them in their arms and they'd take them into their homes and they would raise them as their children along with their biological children. And the final distinctive characteristic in the Christian community was sexual counterculture. Their sexual ethic was far stricter than anything in the culture. From fornication to adultery to promiscuity to prostitution to sexual perversion to pornography. These five are what a Christ follower and a Christ-following life looked like in early Christianity. Those five. I want you to know it's interesting. At least it is to me. Tim Keller gave a lecture about 4 years ago at Princeton. And in that lecture, he said two out of these are more donkey-driven. Walls of division cutting across all social ethnic lines and a passionate, empathetic generosity to the poor. Keller got poignant by saying, and he was white evangelical, very conservative. He said that the white conservative Christians like the whiteness of their faith. That's what he said. He based it on 30 years of working in the culture of New York City. He wonders if this is why churches tend to move from the city to the suburbs. One of the things I love, Kurt McFarlane will be preaching here the first Sunday in January, and I'll be preaching there in Yakima at the Eco Presbyterian Church there. That church has intentionally remained downtown to struggle among ethnically diverse people and the poor. Keller also argued that white conservative Christians have a hyper-individualized faith. And we do. And we tend to think people are poor, well, because it's primarily their own fault. The tendency is to ignore generational and societal sins that become social structures of oppression that people just struggle getting out of. And yet, two of these are also riding in the elephant. Pro-life is a value of red politics. It is an issue that is not going to float away like a helium balloon. Sexual ethics matters, and many conservative circles find solace in the rhetoric of the right. We can see more progressive churches loving the poor and breaking down walls of division, but when it comes to sexuality, there's a drift. And neither group seems comfortable with non-retaliation, non-violent, radical forgiveness living. Neither group. Yet, all of these are gospel distinctives. Everyone. Yet we can easily see people in or out based on their aligning with us on particular issues. I want to say that as we are in this time, if we don't struggle with where we plant our political feet, we're not following Jesus. There's got to be a struggle. I read a variety of things. I have certain Orthodox readers that I read. I have certain Catholic readers that I read. I have certain Lutheran readers that I read. Everything. Episcopalians, Baptists, Charismatic. I have all of these different people that speak into my life about following Jesus. And probably the strongest mentor, and I have Presbyterians, Eugene Peterson, Timothy Keller. But the one person that I've read more than anybody else is Peter Kraft. One of the things I love about him, he went to Calvin College. When he was in Calvin College, he became a Catholic. Get that. Presbyterian College, he comes out Catholic. And he's been a Catholic all of his life. 86 years, 87 years now. He just finished his 133rd book. It just came in the mail yesterday to me. Carrie said, oh, another book at the door. And he's a Catholic. We brought him to the academy to speak. He was phenomenal. He lectured out of Big Bend. He was commenting in one of the four books that he wrote in the past 12 months, it's a huge book, on James 1:27. In his discipline, his philosophy, he said, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And then he wrote, this is beautiful. It brought tears to my eyes. Those who focus on caring are usually called the left, while those who focus on keeping unstained and pure are called the right. The first follow the donkey, the second follow the elephant. But the book of Revelation, chapter 14, 4, describes Christians as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So at this time of the year, let's not say who's in and who's out. Let's ask ourselves, are we following the Lamb? Because in our text, the Pharisees think they can protect their holiness by building a fence of rules. They're building a fence of rules. Ceremonial hand washing is a sign of inward holiness. The story is about what defiles. What makes a person unclean? What makes a person in and what makes a person out? Because the Pharisees had these very distinct ideas. Let's make that line clear. And then I can judge you for what I'm not struggling with. The word unclean and defiles is used throughout this story. Verse 2, the disciples eat with defiled hands. Verse 5, the Pharisees ask Jesus why his disciples eat with defiled hands. They want to trap Jesus. We're already told in Mark's gospel, these dudes want to get Jesus and get him in trouble. And they realize these guys are Jesus' disciples, and so Jesus is the one responsible for what his disciples are doing. Verse 15, 18, 20, 23, Jesus teaches that nothing outside you defiles, but what comes out of you that's already in there defiles you. We eat and drink, and within hours, Jesus says, it all ends up in the latrine. Six times defiles is used, causing us to ask, are we clean or are we defiled? There's nothing wrong with demanding our kids, trust me, to wash their hands before eating. And I can only hope that my surgeon went to the bathroom and then scrubbed his hands before cutting into me. But the Old Testament text behind this hand-washing criticism, understand, were only given to the priests. Only to the priests. The priests were to wash their hands before entering the tabernacle. It may be helpful to wash hands when returning from the market. That's mentioned in our story, and the priests always did that. But it wasn't connected to holiness or a moral command. Yet under the Pharisee influence, it became a way to keep the sin of the pagans and those ethnically different from the Jews from darkening the Jewish heart with sin. They go into the marketplace, they come back, they had to wash because they were around all the Gentiles. The Pharisees took Scripture and they added to it, forming the tradition of the elders, their tradition. You had to wash when rubbing shoulders with the goyim. Five times we read in the story about the Pharisees' tradition of the elders or their human tradition. Verse 3, 5, 8, 9, and 13. It is the oral tradition that gives all these behavioral rules for obeying Torah. Like keeping the Sabbath holy. I mean, no work on the Sabbath. But the question then becomes for these guys, so what's work? You can walk X amount of feet. But that's it. If you walk farther than that, 1 inch, you're working. But you could walk farther if you were retrieving a property. So you could go out and you could go 5 miles from your house and put toothpicks under all these different rocks, and those were your toothpicks. So now you can go out that farther. You can go twice as far on the Sabbath because you're going to get your toothpicks. Eugene Peterson hated mowing his lawn. Hated it. When he took a Sabbath, he would never mow his lawn on Sabbath. Good for him. The tradition of the elders added to the Scriptures. to protect the people from assimilating into the culture. They said, we can't become like the culture. And that's not all bad. There needs to be tension in our lives. But that's not what defines our holiness. I want you to know, I grew up in a fundamentalist school. There's the picture. And Paul wrote, understand, these words in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11. Does not the very nature of things tell you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? How do we live holiness out of that? That's what these people did to us. Weekly, during junior high and high school, the guys had to line up and we had to walk past the men teachers and they would examine to make sure that our hair didn't touch our ears or our collars. And you wonder why I'm so messed up. The school made a plethora of rules just to define holiness. This is what holiness looked like. I want you to know, when I was in school, they passed out almost yearly tracts about why we don't support the Billy Graham crusade. Yeah. Thank you, Connie. That's my look exactly. You know why? Oh, he had Lutherans on the platform. And there was a couple Catholics there. Oh, yeah, and a Methodist there. And an army chaplain. I'm not making that up. Who has the longer hair? I used to get in problems all the time. Because I said, you know, well, Absalom had really long hair and it got caught in a tree and that's why he died. Maybe that's why you're telling us to cut our hair short. I pointed out that, you know, the text says, what does nature teach? Well, I said, look at nature. Who has the longer hair, the male lion or the female lion? We've got this sense that a person's walk with Christ was defined by the length of their hair. Short hair on the outside didn't make me less lustful on the inside. Jesus sees right through all of this garbage, this pharisaical nonsense. He even gets sarcastic. That's one of the things I love here. He says, Isaiah was spot on about you mask wearers. He calls them hypocrites. It's a theater word. That's he's picking it up probably from when he was building the theater in the labor camps. You think of the movie Wonder. The little kid in the movie Wonder had that facial deformity. And his favorite holiday was Halloween. Why? Because he could put a mask on and no one would know what he had to deal with. They think they're worshiping, but their ideas of holiness is just keeping rules. And Jesus sees they aren't paying attention to God's word. They let go of God's commands while embracing human tradition of rule keeping, and they sideline God's commands. They erase the word of God with the pencil of tradition. There's no sola scripture. You know, the five solas. One of them is only scripture. There's none of that with the Pharisees. You know, a couple Pharisees were standing in line waiting to be interviewed by St. Peter at the pearly gates. And there was a guy standing right behind them, but their backs was turned to him. And he was standing there waiting to be interviewed, and he puffed a cigarette while he waited. And one of the Pharisees smelled the smoke of that cigarette. And he turned to the person with tobacco between their lips, and he says, hey, you, what are you going to do with that cigarette when you enter heaven? So without missing a beat, the guy looked at him and said, well, I'll either extinguish it in your coffee cup or your buddy's wine glass. We do that kind of logic all the time, don't we? We judge people. And Jesus here enters the thought process of the Pharisees to show them from the inside what they are doing. He brings up Corban. We all know the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And I want you to know that's not an easy commandment to live out in a culture that is socially mobile. My sister was in Thailand. We were in Washington State. My mom was in Michigan. How do you live that command when you're distanced like that? And then my sister was in Pennsylvania. My mom was in Michigan, and we were in Germany. And mom didn't want to leave her home. In Leviticus 27, we read, "But nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord, gives to the Lord, whether man, animal, or family land, may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord." So you dedicated land to the Lord could not be sold, and yet the owner who has that land retains ownership over that land and can use it to make money. But he's dedicated it to the Lord. It's in his inheritance. The land could not be sold to care for aging parents. The Corban principle was used to handcuff the owner intentionally from using their wealth for relational care. A clear commandment of God, honor your father and mother, was suppressed by tradition and often done intentionally. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is what you did. The problem is, you see, the darkness of the human heart, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. Property was given to God in order to prevent others from having it, and Corban was then used to retain wealth while giving minimal resources to aging parents for their care. And Jesus admits it's this mere example. God is used as a means to the Pharisees' ends. And so it's here that Jesus says, "Listen to me. You've heard the commands, but listen to me. I'm telling you something here." It's like what he says, you've heard it written, but I say to you, following rules does not make anyone holy. The outside does not dictate what a person is. That flows out of the heart. The Pharisees took statements out of the Old Testament and universalized them. Unclean is the person who comes in contact with skin disease, leprosy, or bodily discharge, menstruation, semen, urine, excrement, a corpse. Just think of the Good Samaritan story. The priest and the Levite, these religious leaders, look at the guy. He's not talking. He's lying there half dead. We know he's unconscious. He's naked. He's been beaten up. There's blood. They can't tell whether he's alive. They approach, but not too close, and they see and they walk by. And we think, why? Because they'd be defiled. And then they can't go make money at the temple because they have to go into cleansing. Don't go by foreigners. Already through Mark's gospel, though, Jesus is telling us we've got it all wrong. Right up, all before we even get to this passage. What is God like, this holy other, transcendent, who we would think an unapproachable God? How is he seen through the eyes of the dark heart of man? Man's heart is dark. In Mark 1, a man with leprosy falls at Jesus' feet, and he heals him. He reaches out and touches him. Jesus defiles himself, quote unquote. In Mark 2, Jesus welcomes a tax collector, an IRS bureaucrat, into his intimate fellowship. In Mark 5, Jesus reaches out to a demonized Gentile. Later in the same chapter, he welcomes being touched by a woman with a 12-year menstruation problem. And then at the end of Mark 5, he touches a dead girl, her corpse, and raises her to life. Jesus has already shown us he's totally unclean by oral tradition of the Pharisees. He's lived it. And he says, how dare you talk about these disciples, about their unclean hands? It's not what it's about. It's not what happens on the outside that makes us unclean and defiled. It's what's on the inside that flows out of our hearts. Jesus gives an incomplete list of heart issues in which we could add more. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. It all flows from the inside out, not the outside in. But we all need clean hearts. And so, I give us a picture from Zechariah 3 in closing. Each year, one person enters the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement, the high priest. But before that week, he was sequestered for a whole week. He was to be kept away from Ausflus. When we were in Germany, we had a missionary come from Poland. And he'd get these big boils. And he had a huge boil right here. Huge. He could, oh, he's in so much pain. So Carrie had to go with him to the doctor because she spoke German. He didn't. So she goes to the doctor, and the doctor had to lance this thing. And Carrie's in there, and the doctor goes, oh, Ausflus. You know what that means. He had to stay away from a corpse. He had to stay away from a foreigner. It was to keep him clean, so he was sequestered. And during this time, he'd bathe consistently and he'd pray. And the day before he entered the Holy of Holies, he'd stay up all night. And he'd pray the scriptures all night. He would in the morning dress in pure white garments and enter the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices for himself, for his heart. He would exit, and then he'd go bathe fully again. And he put on a new white garment. Then he went back into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice for the sins of the priests. For the priest's sins, his friends. But he returned to bathe a third time. And he'd put on new white garments, and then he would return to sacrifice for the sins of the people. This was a public event. I mean, there was just this thin veil that separated his bathing from the people. They were there watching. And in Zechariah 3, this passage in Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest enters the Holy of Holies. And the Satan is there and is present with the Lord, accusing Joshua of his uncleanness. You're unclean, Joshua. Joshua would have gone through all the cleaning processes. And there is this line right here in the text, and it says, Joshua was dressed in filthy rags. In filthy rags. How can this be? Three times Joshua would have gone in and out and cleaned up. In and out and cleaned up. He was changed clothes each time. You know, you're sacrificing, so he probably got blood on his white garments. So he'd go clean. But I want you to know the word filthy garments doesn't come close to the meaning of the Hebrew. We want it to be nice. Joshua here is dressed in crap. That's what it says. Excrement, dung, and dare I say, he has cleaned himself through the washing with water and fresh white clothes. Yet he is covered in poop. Joshua was completely defiled. That's the word of our text. All the efforts to clean ourselves gets us nowhere. That's what's being said here. This is the gospel truth. And Zechariah is given this prophetic vision of what God sees. He sees our hearts. He sees what's really going on, no matter what we try to do to make ourselves look good. He sees your heart. He sees my heart. We try to be moral, we try to be good, we try to be gracious, and yet we're vindictive and judgmental and moralistic and angry and vengeful. No matter how much we try to clean up before coming before our God, we approach with dung-drenched hearts. But Joshua is told, take off your filthy clothes. We've all stepped in manure, especially the farmers, at some point, and if we're smart, we remove our shoes before walking into the house across the carpet. Joshua is told, here, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Who is going to clothe Joshua? Not Joshua. The Lord clothes Joshua with clean, white, fancy clothes from the Bon Marché. Joshua is promised this branch is coming. Yeshua. Yeshua is coming, another Joshua. And through this Yeshua, this branch, the Lord will remove the sin of the land in a single day. One day, when you hear the word, it is finished. So we bring our dark hearts to the table this morning. We all have them. You know, I love the quote on the front of the bulletin. It's a book Carrie and I are reading. We do not have all the answers. We are on a spiritual journey. We look to Scripture, reason, and tradition to help us on our way. Whoever you are, we offer you a space to draw near to God and walk with us. I don't have all the answers for you about what you're struggling with, but this I do know. We come asking at this table every week for the Lord to remove our filthy garments and dress us and clothe us in Jesus Christ. That's what we ask for. And that's why I think when we come and we cup our hands, we are opening up our hearts and saying, oh my goodness, look at how empty I am. May Christ be put in me today anew and afresh. It is not being here in church, doing churchy things that makes us clean. It's having open hearts and open lives to be cold, to be clothed by Jesus and with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray.